Praise God, praise God. Praise God, praise God. If you were turning your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 7 through 16. That's the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 7 through 16. We're really going to only deal with 15 and 16 this week since we did the 3 points last week, but I'm going to read the entire passage. If you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying amen? And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant word? And the word of God says this, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and most importantly, the understanding and the doing of his holy word. You may be seated. In 1972, there was a book written on the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and the book was called Body Life, and it was written by a man by the name of Ray Steadman, who was the pastor of the Bible Church out in Palo Alto, California. And ever since then, this book has had a profound effect on the structure of many churches, and it really introduced a new contemporary term to most of those churches when churches speak of the body life. Now, what made this book so successful was its description of how the principles of Ephesians 4 had been put into practice in this one thriving church in California. Now, essentially, this book was just about spiritual gifts. I mean, the underlying premise here is that every blood-bought Christian has at least one gift. And he or she must use that gift so that the church itself as a whole will be healthy. And Stedman tells in his book that this is basically the pattern of the early church. In fact, here's one of his quotes. Whenever anyone by faith in Jesus Christ has passed from the kingdom and the power of Satan into the kingdom of God's love, they are immediately taught by the Holy Spirit that they have not just been imparted life by him, but they have been equipped by him with spiritual gifts that now they are responsible to discover and exercise. So there's an accountability for what God, and in the way God has gifted you. You are responsible and accountable, not to me, but to God, for setting on what God has made you to be in the body of Christ. He talks about this principle in multiple of ways. The way they worked it out is they hired paid teachers in the church that would come and that equipped their members of the congregation so that they would use their gifts for God in the work of the ministry. And of course, this follows in perfect accord to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, which God tells us that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and then he gave them a purpose to prepare God's people for what works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, and it has a result here, until we all reach the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, obtaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In our day, many churches have discovered these principles, and when they have increased the vitality of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in older versions of, especially the King James, older versions of the English Bible, there was a small but serious error in a translation of this particular text that has really contributed to a lot of misunderstanding. When we speak of the Word of God being inerrant, infallible, we're always speaking of the original autographs in Hebrew and in Greek. We recognize when they are translated, sometimes they may have a punctuation mark that's out of place, and then we have to go back and look again because that changes everything sometimes. That's what has happened in this situation. And if you have a King James, it might read like this. I think they changed it in the New King James, but I looked yesterday in the Old King James and still read the same way. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the works of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, in this version, we will always associate those three things with being things that only the professional clergy is to do, because it spells it out in a list. They are to perfect the saints. They are to do the ministry. They are to edify and build up the body of Christ. You're saying, well, Pastor, that's what you do all week, so I don't have to do anything. You have all the gifts, so you need to do all the church work. But that translation is absolutely wrong. Dr. Robertson was probably one of the first commentators to notice this, and now mostly all the commentators have agreed that this is wrong, that this comma should be eliminated. And without that comma, something different happens. Instead of giving all three tasks to professional clergy, look what it does. It gives one task to professional clergy. Equip the saints. For what? The work of the ministry. And then what happens? To the building up of the body. This is the way this sequence is supposed to work, my friends. Those who have been given gifts of teaching are to use those gifts to equip and to prepare the saints. That's the first objective. Believers are to do the work of the ministry with service and love as an ultimate objective, so that the church as a whole will reach unity in faith, so that the church as a whole will become mature, so that the church as a whole will attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It builds up to a crescendo. So this translation gives us an immediate purpose that God is trying to reach. Teachers, equip the saints. This divinely divides up the workload, where the clergy doesn't try to do the whole job, which will ultimately stagnate the church, because you can't do everything. This situation has happened historically. My goal today is to encourage genuine believers in Christ Jesus to seek out their gifts and to use those gifts unto God in his ministry. Now, it's worth taking a little time to speak about the false patterns that we all know that happen in church life. Dr. John Stott wrote a book called Our People, and he brings up three of these patterns to give us a good understanding of why we find ourselves in this dilemma. The first one is clericalism. And this is where people think that all the work of the church is to be done by the pastor. This comes out of a Roman Catholic understanding that only the professional ministry of the church has the ability or the anointing through the Old Testament priestly system of running the mass and taking over the blood sacrifices. Only they are authorized to work in the ministry. So they draw this line. But if you look at the New Testament, my friend, this is demonstratedly false. Because as the New Testament reads, the early church often used the word ministry and minister, which we get the word diakonos, which we get the word deacon or diaconate. And it uses that word 50 times more than it uses hierios, which is priest or clergy. So when he speaks of a ministry, or it speaks of a minister in context, is speaking of you. After you have been what? Prepared. Not that you just jump up and decide you want to do something, but that you've been prepared so that you can be a blessing to people. You see, there's a difference in spiritual gifts and service, but it's never a difference that says ministry or non-ministry. So God has given us leaders and teachers in the church so that there is an internal structure that keeps everything decent and in order. But any other thing will make this fly in the face of good biblical interpretation. Look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now you can tell what shepherds ought to do, what pastors and teachers ought to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but as willing, as God would not have you do it for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being what? Examples to the flock. We are to lead the church and serve the church, exercising oversight, not domineering, but clearly in charge, and being what? An example to the flock. The chief biblical example in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. We see this in Philippians 3, 6 through 11. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he what? Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, what's the payoff for being humble? You see it in 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The perfect pattern. No pastor, no elder is better than anyone in this church. But no one in this church is better than any pastor or any elder. We're all called to work within our function to the best of our ability, to the glory of God. How dare any leader in this church walk past anybody without speaking? Man, if you don't love people, you don't need to do this. There's a lot of things you can do. But this is one of them you don't want to ever do if you don't love people. The second false answer to this relationship between clergy and lay is just the opposite. It's anti-clericalism. These are people who believe that the pastor and the elders don't have anything to do with the church. They're just here because of them. They are to preach and teach the way they want them to preach and teach, because they are no more than hired hands. And this is our church, and we're going to do what we want to do. But biblically, nothing could be further from the truth. Hebrews 13, 7 and 9. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Now, doesn't that put an incredible burden on leadership? That Paul is telling them, imitate. You need to lead your life in such a way that people can actually imitate your faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He was active in creation. He's the same today. He offers salvation. He's the same forever, because he will reign in heaven forever and ever. And then it tells you to watch out about heresy. So don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by food, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, what he's talking about here is the problem they're having is that people are eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Okay? And the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, if you are a true Christian and you know Jesus Christ, you recognize that meat is meat. And since you don't believe in that idol, you can grill it up and it's not going to be a problem. Okay? But then he also says, remember something. When you are under the proper teaching, what happens? You are being fed in your heart. That's why he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by food. Food doesn't strengthen your heart. Only thing food would ever do to your heart is stop it up. He's talking about spiritual food that is set before you every time you come to church. Look at Hebrews 13 and 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. And if you're a skeptic and you're wondering, well, you know, who's going to hold the leaders accountable? Look at Zechariah 10 and 13, or 10 and 3, excuse me. My anger is hot against the shepherds. Let me repeat that. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them like majestic steeds in battle. So you don't have to worry about the leaders, because he will take them out. And they're going to have to be held accountable to a greater strictness than you would ever imagine. In fact, James 3 picks up on this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be what? Judged with greater strictness. It is God himself who holds leaders accountable and repays them severely for their sins against his people. You see, if you really believe in Christ Jesus, you are his people. At best, I'm an under shepherd, but Christ Jesus is the what? The good shepherd, the true shepherd. Now, of course, there are many things in church work that are best devoted to lay people and not to involve clergy at all. But this is no reason to have an anti-clerical view of the church. I mean, as we look through Paul's epistles, as we look at the book of Acts, we see that Paul is appointing elders in every church, entrusting them with the responsibility of training the flock for ministry. In the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, we see he's given leaders specific commands, and he's also carved up qualifications for such leadership. In fact, Dr. Pete Trueblood makes an incredible quote about this. It says, "The earliest Christians were far too realistic to fall into the trap because they saw that if the idea of universal ministry is to be approximated at all, there must be some people who are working at the job of bringing this highly desirable result to pass." Somebody needs to be working at it all the time. And that's why God equips, anoints leaders with an extra measure of grace, that even when they're tired, they can keep on serving, they can keep on smiling, they can continue to be gracious. What did Jesus say after a hard day of ministry and they haven't eaten, and they look at him and say, "Teacher, have you eaten?" And Jesus says, "It's the work of my Father, which is my meat and bread and drink." Because once you start to invest in him, he starts to invest in you, and he quickens your spirit that you might do his work. And when you do his work, it's not burdensome. The Bible even tells you when you fall in love with the law of God, it's not burdensome to keep it. You don't think twice about not cussing somebody out. You don't think twice about not stealing. You don't think twice about not lying. You see, you stop trying to be good and you become good. Because it's in you. The kingdom of God is where? In you. The final model he wants to show us here, the difference between professional clergy and the laity, is called dualism. Giving each their own sphere and telling the other not to trespass upon it. This only brings division and strife. And it never brings unity. Everybody has to operate fully in the function they have been given. It's like a marriage. Both have to submit and operate fully in their God-given function. The man has to be a man, and the woman has to be his woman. And when you do that, everything balances out. But when you have competition, when you try to do something else, everything gets out of order. And it brings disunity and not unity. Amen. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the second part of this, your message. And we ask that you place upon the hearts of those who have ears to hear that they are gifted to grow. The only thing that does not grow is something that is diseased. So, Lord, we ask you to cut out the cancer of disunity, the cancer of negativity, the cancer of old leaven, because a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Transform it, O Lord, or remove it, O Lord. Do it for your name's sake, for this is your ministry, and these are your people, and I am your servant. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray, and all God's children said, amen. The point I'm trying to make here is that there is a proper pattern that is set up in the fourth chapter of Ephesians 11 through 16, that Christ knew exactly what his church needed. That's why he gave apostles. That's why he gave prophets. That's why he gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he told them to equip the saints for the ministry. Here at New Life Community Church, we have a membership class 101. And during that membership class, there's a session that is helped, or rather designed to help members in the all-important matter of finding the gift that God has given them. Now, this session asks, how can I discover what my own gifts are? Now, there's a lesson that goes along with this, plus a simple diagnostic test, but there are some pretty practical steps that you got to take as well. Number one, you as a believer, as a minister, have to begin to study the Bible and see what it says about spiritual gifts. You have to understand that the Bible is God's primary provision for spiritual growth and sanctification. It is the Bible that God uses to speak to us. Without a knowledge of what God's Word explicitly teaches in this area, we can easily be led to desire expectations and experiences which are not in his will for us, or to begin to think spiritual gifts, or think of spiritual gifts, in secular terms. As we study the Bible, its teaching, we must be careful to discern what God's purpose is in giving spiritual gifts. God's purpose for your spiritual gift is to help what? The body grow. It's not to edify you. It's not merely for personal growth, edification, or satisfaction. That is clear throughout the Bible. Secondly, you need to pray. And this is not one of those things like you tell me you prayed about something and you just, you know, threw up a prayer because you want to do what you say, and Lord, if you don't want me to do it, stop me. Because that won't work. You'll get away with a lot of stuff doing that, but sooner or later you're going to have to pay. Because God doesn't do those drive-by prayers. You got to pray. This is not a matter to be taken lightly, or one to feel free that you can bring in your own judgment. We do not know our hearts. Understand when I say that. We do not know our hearts. Jeremiah 17 and 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, God understands your heart. That's why you got to take it to someone who's objective, because we are subjective. Many of us find ourselves wanting a gift that exalts us and gives us a sense of self-importance, which God does not have in mind for us at all, because God is about His glory, not ours. The only way to get past this hurdle is give the whole matter over to God. Do some serious soul searching. Let me tell you the key to prayer. You're not going to like this, but this is the key to prayer. The key to prayer is to come to God with a blank page. That's the key to prayer. God, you already know my heart about this situation. You already know what I desire, oh Lord. But Lord, let it be your will, whatever it is to be, that I might be able to deal with it. He'll answer that prayer all day long. Because you are honoring his lordship. Because he does what? He knows better than I do. I may say, I don't need to go through that to understand that better. But he knows Andy. Oh, yes, Andy, you need to go all through that. And you may have to repeat it because you're hard to hear. But you got to come with a blank sheet. If you come with an agenda, you're going to waste some time. Third, make a sober assessment of your spiritual strengths and abilities. Do this on the basis of a careful study of God's word through prayer so that you won't be misled. Seek the wisdom and the mind of God. Somewhere and somehow it's been entrenched in the minds of many Christians, I don't know where it comes from, that doing something for God is always going to be unpleasant. That Christians must make choices between doing what they want to do to be happy or to do what God wants to do, which is going to make them completely miserable. Nothing can be further from the truth, because if you are in your gift, there is contentment, and you have learned to be abased and abound. You've learned to be in lack and in plenty. Happy and sad doesn't even enter into it, because those things are fleeting. You have a joy that's internal and eternal that constantly propels you to do his work. Jesus said it was his constant delight to do the will of the one who sent him. You see, the Father God will awaken in you a desire to intensely enjoy what you are doing. The fourth thing here, you can seek the wisdom of other Christians where your gifts are concerned. The church does not always function as it should, but where it functions properly, one of the things that should happen is that others that you know have gifts and wisdom and insight might be able to point out certain gifts in you. Again, you've got to be dealing with people who are objective. And when you give out or meter out this kind of advice, make sure that you are being loving and doing it in a loving way. But we as Christians must learn to cultivate the ability to listen to other people and to take what is good, like a buffet, take what's good and digestible and leave the rest there without having an argument. Hear the whole thing. Take what is good. Even some things that might be challenging. There's some things on a buffet you look at and say, you know something? I've never had guacamole, but guacamole is green. And I don't mess with green. But every now and then you might take a little bit and say, you know, ain't nothing wrong with this. You know, you go ahead and do it. But again, you do it in a spirit of love. Here at New Life Community Church, we're committed to developing and maintaining a strong teaching pulpit here in the city of Indianapolis. We want to develop an effective network of fellowship groups that are aimed at the individual needs of people. A program of Christian education that will promote a steady growth of our church family to spiritual maturity. And in cooperation with other Christians, an evangelistic outreach in Indianapolis, Indiana, and beyond. Now, these points, or rather that statement, will be passed along to our strategic board, and then I'm going to give them five goals, and they have to stay within these five goals. We don't operate or do anything that doesn't match up with these five goals. Number one, to uphold our tradition of strong expository preaching by skilled men of God in our Northwest location. To integrate each member into the congregation to smaller fellowship groups where individual needs can be met and ministered to. That means that if we're going to ever get to these groups, you got to step the heck up. Because I'm definitely not going to put anybody, if I'm responsible and accountable for people's soul, and you think I'm going to give them to you, and you can't even control your mouth or the way you live, oh, please. Never. They will be carrying me out of here. Never. We have to skip to three. To provide effective Christian education program that informs, trains, disciples all segments of our congregation. You need to know what the heck you believe and why you believe it. I mean, the average Jehovah Witness will wear you out. That's why you won't open the door. You should open that door and witness to them. Save them from hell. But you scared of them. Because they got 10 revolving verses out of context. But they working them 10. To advance for missionary work in the church in Indianapolis and throughout Indiana and the other plus parts of the world. And then fifthly, to serve spiritually and social needs in our internal community. Now, I know this whole thing sounds like some kind of modern approach to church management, but believe me when I tell you, that is as old as Ephesians 4. There's nothing new in there. There is nothing new under the sun. Ephesians 4 deals with the church, mentions God's goals and objectives. You don't even have to look at this passage closely to understand what God is speaking. What would you say the purpose of the church is for God? Some think it has a missionary mandate only. They remember Jesus in Mark 16:15 saying to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. They see this repeated in all the gospels. They see it lifted up in Acts. And I understand if you don't do this and you neglect it, it's at the church peril. But is this the true purpose of the church? Others think that the church is just some big social entity. Because they remember that Jesus said in Matthew 25:31-46, when he's talking about separating the sheep from the goats, he says, get involved, feed the hungry, give them drink to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, look after the sick, visit those in prison. Now, people who emphasize this see the church only as a social agency that you have to buy people into the kingdom. Half the people that come will never came back to this door ever. Is this the real purpose of the church? There are people who think the church is a retreat center, that you get beat up all day long in the world, Monday through Saturday, but you come in here on Sunday to shout it out, to lick your wounds, to be fired back up, and to go back into that evil world. Is that the proper view of the church? Did God establish the church of Jesus Christ chiefly to be a refuge from earthly conflicts? I don't doubt that Paul would lift up any of these emphases and said that they are part of the whole, but they are not the whole because they are not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is a more embracing concept. Paul is talking about God developing a wholeness, a oneness, a maturity in his people that will allow the church to build itself up through its exercise of love. There's an image that we see here, the image of Christ's body. And it's being made up with specific parts that Christ gave. Christ gave apostles. He gave evangelists. He gave pastors. He gave teachers. He gave them a specific purpose to prepare God's people for the work of service. Then he gave God's people who were prepared the commission to go out and to work and to love and to build up the church until we all reach the unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And at the same time, we become mature, obtaining the whole measure, the fullness of Christ. But my brothers and sisters, please believe me, there's even a bigger blessing than this if the church would follow these simple instructions. And that blessing is found in 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's only one point in today's sermon. We did the other three last week. And that is that all gifts have a threefold purpose. And the gift that Paul is distinctively talking about is the gift of maturity. And in that gift, it breaks down to a threefold purpose. Paul is speaking of maturity. He's talking about building up and growing the church. In fact, he talks about that four times more than anything else here. It means that Paul recognizes, and listen, God's chief concern, God's chief purpose for the church is that it might become fully grown and that each of its members might contribute to that maturity by becoming spiritual adults. Isn't it amazing that God wants the same thing you want in your household? You love those kids, but you want them to grow up and get the heck out of there and go do what they need to do, totally prepared to live their life on their own. He wants the church to grow up and not be like children tossed to and fro, but be mature in what they believe so that they may practice it. Paul is not just painting some scene with some broad brush for imagery here. He's being specific. He's giving us a careful examination of this. Where is it that maturity lies? What does maturity consist of? Well, the first answer is that there's a specific purpose under what Paul is speaking about, an overriding purpose that he's been talking about since the second chapter of Ephesians, unity. Paul brings his point up again. He has been speaking about unity, and he recognizes, and please catch this, that unity is something the church must maintain. He recognizes that there's diversity within the church, but far more important than diversity are the things that the people of God hold in common. Paul says it, Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is seven great unities in those two verses that speak to oneness. Seven times he brings up oneness. Then he says, he gives a different admonition in verse 3 of chapter 4. Make every effort. I want you to catch this. This is really challenging. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity through the spirit of the bond of peace. Now he's saying here, this unity must be maintained. Then he turns right around in 13 and he says something different. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of fullness of Christ. He's saying you've got to maintain unity for you to ever obtain the fullness of Christ. One, he's assuming that you have it. The other, he says, if you don't have that, you'll never work your way up to this. You've got to maintain so you can attain. Unity is something that is important to the heart of God. In 13, he's dealing with two parts here. He says, unity in faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. Faith usually is speaking in the Bible of an individual's subjective response to the word of God and the gospel. And knowledge usually refers to the content of what a child of God is to believe, but not in this particular verse. Unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God is actually the other way around here. Faith refers to the theological content of Christianity. And it is the faith that was once entrusted to the saints, Jude 3. Knowledge of the Son of God, and this is important, refers to the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ obtained through our day-to-day discipleship, our day-to-day walking and living and loving and growing in Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3 and 10, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in death. You want the best life now? You won't get it from reading those things book. But you'll get it when you have a kind of relationship with Christ Jesus that you recognize the power of his resurrection. That you are ready to fellowship in his sufferings. Good day, bad day, I'm with you, Lord. That's where power comes from. And becoming like him in his death, that means we've got to die to self, doesn't it? That we have to live a supernatural life that's empowered by God himself. Paul means gaining a knowledge that goes beyond what can be packed into your head. A knowledge that trickles down into your very heart and flows out into your life in obedience and loving service to God. That's what he's talking about. That's a twofold knowledge. Knowledge of the head and knowledge of the heart. Let me tell you something. Till you learn this in your head and heart, you don't know it. Because your heart is emotional, deceitful among all things. But when your head and your heart agree, then you will do something. Your life will change. You will do something about what you're hearing, what you're reading. You should be able to read this. Man, I remember, I remember reading things and I go like, Lord, I am failing in this. Because if this is truth in what I'm living, I'm like, oh, man, there's a problem here. I mean, it was Bible said it made me really get it in life. Because Sunday morning, it was too, you know, everybody was just about being happy. But then when you found out that, man, this stuff is something, these are not suggestions, this is something to live by, it's a different story. We have to have, when possible, there should be an outward visible unity. The same kind that Jesus prayed for. John 17:23 says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Man, that is pregnant with possibilities there. First, he's saying that an unbelieving world is never going to believe or legitimize my coming until you start to love one another. till you become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. And then he adds the bonus on here, and love them even as you love me. That God loves us with the same love that he loves Jesus. That's overwhelming. But then you see on the other end, then he demands out of us the same sacrifice. Because otherwise he'll be an unfair father if he demands one out of one and the other one, no, it's cool. You can do what you want to do. No, that's not the way you raise a family, is it? So we have this outward showing of unity that is deep, that is true. And this knowledge, this truth, this reality should transcend denominationalism, anything that's racial or any other barriers. The second thing here quickly is Christ-likeness. What Paul is speaking of here is obtaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, he not only wants us to have an experiential knowledge with Jesus Christ. What he wants us to do is he wants us to have a personal side that, namely, we are able to transform our life through this. Not we are able, but he, the Holy Spirit, is able to transform our life through this teaching, the clear apostolic teaching of the word. That's how you become like Christ day after day after day. And we just were blessed last week. We were able to take the elders to a conference in Orlando to see Dr. Sproul. And there were some that, you know, were challenged by the fact that we took the elders to Orlando. But I want to throw it right back at you. Is that I've ministered for over 22 years, probably 15 of them in Christ. Okay? Because what I understood to be the gospel and how God operated would have taken me straight to hell. But because someone loved me enough to challenge me in love, to say, listen, I'm going to take you to Atlanta almost 13 years ago because I want you to hear this. And I trust the Holy Spirit enough. No, I don't have to say anything to you because you'll know truth when you hear it. And you see, it's the same thing that has to happen in the pew next to you that's empty right now. Just like somebody took me. We're all beggars seeking bread. So some beggar took me where they were getting fed. And then I took two beggars to show where I got fed. And then you bring beggars in to show where you got fed. That's the way it's supposed to work. You don't dilute it or make it just as pagan as the world so that you can attract people. If you can't deal with pagans out there, you sure can't deal with pagans in freedom. It's not going to work that way. What you do is you take them and you trust the Holy Spirit that if they have ears to hear, eyes that can see, a heart that can be converted, it'll happen. And you just do that. It's important for us to recognize that when we don't do that, we really miss out with a great opportunity with evangelism. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the devil succeeded in getting the man and the woman to doubt God's goodness and to question the word. Then he clinched the argument for them in Genesis 3 and 5. For God knows that when you eat of this, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. But of course, that was a lie. And like any good lie, it had a measure of truth mixed in it. It was true that a man and a woman, if they ate from the tree, they would come to know good and evil because they had only known good before and now they would know evil. It was a lie. In fact, that they would become like God because they were closer to God, made in his very image before they violated what he had asked them not to do. We became like Satan, knowing only what is evil and knowing what God never practices. So it's important for us to recognize that we need to live our life by the standards that are shown in the Bible, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, where Christ-likeness character here is called fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you don't learn any other verse, learn that, because you're never going to be able to imitate those things. You don't even know what they are. And just repeat. Every time someone comes up to you in an errant way, gossiping or whatever, you need to say, is that Christ-like? Every time you respond to someone when they're doing something that is made to flip your switch, you need to say, is that really Christ-like? Does that edify the fruit of Spirit? Is this an opportunity for me to practice the fruit of the Spirit? Use their negative energy. Thank you, for working me out today. I get to employ some of this stuff because you about a fool. Christ-likeness is learning to love every individual member of the church and understanding that if that moment you don't love them fully, God loves them fully. To be forgiven at all times. God works to develop one aspect of the character of Christ in a special way, in a special person, each and every day, so that the entire church everywhere will manifest the full character of the Lord. The question is, are you aware of this? Do you pray for this? Is this what the Lord Christ wants to see in the people who constitute his body? And the answer is yes. The third and the last purpose of maturity for the truth, for the church is truth. Without truth, there is no maturity. Paul writes in verse 15, instead, speak the truth in love. We will grow in all, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. There's a contrast here with the nature and the conduct of infants that he lifts up in verse 14. They will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of man in their deceitful scheming. You see, a true Christian is going to be able to know when someone's in it for the Lord or in it for themselves. You see, children are delightful little creatures to have around, but children have their limitations. They're unstable and they're naive. They're fickle. You can give a child something, they'll be totally engrossed for 5 minutes, and then they'll change their mind and focus on something else, and then 5 minutes later, they got a third concern. And because of that, children are easily fooled, easily deceived. That is why parents have a special responsibility for the sound education and guidance of their children. Unfortunately, my friends, we have the same characteristics in adult life, especially when it comes to the church. We have to make sure that the marks of immaturity of our Christians are taken away and replaced by true Christian development. Neither an individual Christian nor a church as a whole can be weakened by immaturity. If the church is to be weakened, then the only thing that can cleanse that is to grow them up in the word of truth. The only real cure for the church is teaching, followed by more teaching, followed by more teaching. But truth in isolation won't bless you. You can bombard people with facts, because truth is important, but we need to do what Paul says, speak the truth in love. Love is also a specific expression of maturity. Indeed, Paul emphasizes love. In fact, when you look at this in the Greek, a more literal translation is, instead of speaking the truth in love, it would be truthing it in love. The combination of both speaking and living the truth, and then using love as a noun to emphasize it. Do you understand why we, every Sunday, do John 17? Why we make it a special part of the worship service? There are six marks of maturity. Bless you. There are six marks of maturity in John 17. Joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and love. And every single Sunday, we pray the prayer over you that Jesus prayed over his church. He prayed for the saints and apostles that were with him. He prayed to God as he returned, and he prayed for those who would believe. It's totally holistic. And that's why we do it each and every Sunday and a half for almost 10 years. Because if you subtract love from joy, what do you have? Some kind of hedonistic reveling found in the secular world. You have the pursuit of pleasure for the sake of pleasure. If you take love from sanctification, what do you have? You have self-righteousness. The kind the Pharisees had, that they were filled with hatred. They were clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. He said they were whitewashed sepulchers. If you take love from the truth, what do you have? Bitter orthodoxy. The truth remains, but it's so unpleasant that it fails to win anybody. If you take love from mission, what do you have? Colonialism. That you're not winning people for the cause of Christ, you're winning people for your cause, for your denomination, for your organization. If you take love from unity, you have ecclesiastical tyranny. When the church will impose upon you standards that the Bible never says. Can't wear slacks, can't wear open-toed shoes, can't wear makeup. Well, show me that in the Bible. When they talk about braided hair, he's talking about your beauty, your essential beauty should come from the inside and not from the outside. That don't have anything to do with me wearing pants. Because I can be just as big a hellion in pants than I can in a dress. Because it's coming from the inside. You know, I love acronyms. I don't know if you know this one. ASAP. Or KISS. WWJD. Okay. Oh, you're pretty good. See if you can handle this one. PB, PW, MG, IF, W, MY. Please be patient with me, for God is not through with me yet. And that is the kind of love you're going to have to show people if you're going to be part of this body or anybody that espouses Christ. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is so important for us that if we are truly beggars seeking bread, that we come with an expectation each and every Sunday to sit at the feet of God's word, to be fed, refreshed, restored, so that we might become mature in the faith, that we might feed, bless, and restore others. And true evangelism is face to face, heart to heart, person to person. That if you have finally found something that blesses your soul, that you are willing, excited about sharing it. But specifically to those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ in this sacred moment, everything that has happened from the opening invocation has been all focused at you, asking you to repent of your sins, give your life to Christ, and move forward in the fullness of that new revelation. You have heard more than enough truth to tear down the barriers and the misconceptions that life has put upon you. But now you have to be totally introspective and make a choice to move forward. It is my earnest prayer that you will seek out one of the deacons or the elders of myself for a conversation on what do I need to do to become part of the solution and not part of the problem, to ensure my eternal salvation with Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you for this time and this opportunity to share your word. We just ask, oh Lord, that you give those who you are effectually calling right now ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that of compassion and a head that can comprehend, a mind that can comprehend. And that you bring your children back to yourself so that they may be with you eternally in heaven and also here until that day of judgment come, when the great getting up morning happens and we're caught up in the air to meet you. It is in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. And all God's children said, amen.
Amen. Let us prepare our hearts for communion as we lift up the prayer that Jesus prayed for us in the book of John, the 17th chapter. Let us pray.